Always the challenge for me, isn't it? Which is better than the last time. The last time I was given 3 chapters. So I guess things are getting better. Maybe. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 19 and 20 today. So the recap is this. What we have gone through in the last 2 weeks has been about the story of Absalom, David's son, his rebellion. And that story is sad. Way to describe it, but it is sad. But it's a display, it's a demonstration, if you like, of the problem that David's kingdom could not resolve. It could not solve it, no matter how good and well-intentioned it was. Because the king himself was a sinner. Everybody in the story, in that context, were sinners. Absalom had led a rebellion, not just against the king, but his father. And justice had demanded solution, and that was death. But David, we are told, loved Absalom very much. He loved him, and his love longed for some other verdict, some solution that could resolve the matter. The cry of a father. Those of us who are fathers, we will know what it means when our child, when our son, when our daughter, when someone we love very much goes astray. The love of a father and his son. But in this case, in the story, up till now, love and justice could not meet. Love could not meet. We are told that truth and justice will meet. We are told that when the great true son of David. Look up these verses in Matthew 20, Romans 5, Romans 3 in your own time. You see, David, when you read the scriptures, cried out, "Oh, Absalom, would I have died instead of you?" I don't know us, when we first read it, found the echo of that cry much, much later in the future. Would I have died in place of you? This cry of David anticipated that the solution that God would provide. But David did not realize it. So the good news of the gospel is this, that the news is that truth and justice can and does meet because is satisfied by the one who truly loves us. Now, in these next chapters of chapter 19 and 20, those were the preceding chapters. I don't have time to go through everything today, but this much is clear. What 2 Samuel 19 and 20, and it's starting to draw this part of the story of David to an end, to a close. It is a story of a king who returns to his kingdom, but not in triumph, but in weakness. It's a story of a father who learned that victory comes at a cost. It's a story of a man who discovered mercy and grace, and that he realized and he came to the point where he realized that mercy and grace received needs to be then extended to others and not hoarded and kept. By the way, welcome back, Raj. I hope it was a good holiday. And so what I propose to do today, and I would really still encourage you to have your Bibles open to follow it, I'm going to do a couple of snapshots. And the first snapshot is this. The question that gets posed is this: what cost is victory? What cost victory? You see, David's men, his army won a victory. His instruction to all his men who went out to fight his army was very, very explicit. And everybody in the army heard the command. There could be no excuse that they could say, I didn't know, I didn't hear, I wasn't told. The scripture is clear. David said to his men, protect for me the young man Absalom. The alternative reading can be, deal with Absalom. In other words, don't kill my son. But he died. He was killed. Who killed him? Who killed him? Joshua. Josh, who killed him? Quick check, he says. The person who killed him's name starts with J. That's right, thank you. Joab, the commander of the army, killed him. The cost of victory for David was Absalom's death, and he was inconsolable, David. There was joy in the victory. What cost victory? Inconsolable grief. You can read about his cry. When you read his cry, hear the words of a man bereft, having his son being torn from him. Oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Inconsolable grief. What cost victory? A bittersweet moment. David gets back his throne, but the cost is the death of his son. It is bittersweet that God forgives our sin. We can rejoice that God restores us to his favor. But there is a terrible cost that comes with it. Because like David's story, much in time before all of us, we know that the death of Jesus was necessary so that we may become his people. We may enter the kingdom of God. We may be sons and daughters of a king. See, the death of Jesus is a reminder to feel the sadness of our state. Our joy is in the victory that was won by Jesus at the cross. Our joy, I put it to you, is not in the cost of that victory, because it cost God his only Son, perfect Lamb of God, the only acceptable sacrifice that would meet the justice that God had demanded. Bittersweet. Sin has a cost. Salvation is free, my friends. Salvation is free. But do not cheapen it. Do not repent, but repentance is never cheap. Let me rephrase that. Salvation is free, but repentance is never cheap. We have the victory for free, but it did not come cheaply. And if we will not allow our hearts to be broken by the sin in each of our lives and in the world around us today, we cheapen God's grace. And that's a gift from God. I put it to you that it is impossible to rejoice in salvation if we do not mourn the sin from which we were being saved. Snapshot 2. And we are still in chapter 19. This is verses 8 to 10. The question that gets posed is this. What would you do if you discovered that your team, your friends, your people were arguing among themselves, that there was now division? What would you do? Jairus goes, don't look at me in this direction. I'll put weights on them. And do a workout. Yeah. What would you do? David gives us an example here. He took, if you like, steps of encouragement. You see, in those days, when a king returned in victory, those who were welcoming him back, who had taken action against him in the past, anticipated retribution. In those days, the victor always took it from the losers. People got killed. People got executed. They disappeared. David took steps of encouragement. He trusted people to convey his message, to reach out. There's two people, their names are and Abithar. They had been people who had been with David for the long haul. They were priests, by the way. They had come and tried to come along with David when he went into exile to flee from Absalom, from Jerusalem. And David said, nah, stay. Stay in Jerusalem. David reached out to the elders of Judah, and he crafted his message so as to unify Judah and Israel. All right? You need to look at this in the scriptures. He started off to divide. And you may tell me, hang on a minute, Randall, when I read it, there was a distinction that was created. Didn't David create a distinction between those who had wanted him back and those who didn't? The answer is no. And this thing is advancing towards me. This. The division that was extended towards him was that created by the people themselves, not David. Do you want me to switch off my mic? Okay. David drew attention to the unique relationship between both Judah and Israel had with him. And this is the important bit in the unity. David said, you are my brothers. You are my bone, my flesh. You are my family. One body under one king. Let us not operate as separate parts. And that's what happens when people start to argue and dispute among themselves in the body. We start to operate as separate parts. And those of you will know, all of you will know this deep down when you sit there with your body, you will know that if your left hand decided to go that way and your right hand decided to go that way, there's a parting of the ways, and you can't because you are dependent upon the head. Unless you remove the head, and then you become like a headless chicken. That doesn't work either. All right? So he took steps of encouragement, and he provides also an assurance that he will not initiate reprisals against the people. Why? He appoints Amasa as the commander now of the new united army. Now, who was Amasa? He was in charge of Absalom's army. He was part of the rebellion. But his appointment provided Judah with the assurance of David's post-rebellion generosity, that David wasn't going to go and cut off all their throats in Judah. It did require the removal of Joab as commander-in-chief, but Joab retained his command of the one-third, David's mighty men. Okay, so Joab didn't lose his role completely. It wasn't completely a rebuke of Joab either. So in other words, a good achievement can be accomplished when we seek to unify, when we seek to encourage, when we seek to take the right steps. His appeal was effective, and his message, if you like, was like the gospel message, a call to return to the king and to welcome the return of the king. We read this in verse 14 of chapter 19. Thus he, David, turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king saying, "Return, you and all your servants." The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to go and meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. They came as one man. Their hearts were turned back to the king. Snapshot three. What would you do with somebody who's very capable but problematic? Samuel. What would you do? Don't have to answer me this one. What would you do with somebody who's really capable but giving you the irrits? Gets up your back. Does everything that you ask that please don't do. And he does it. What would you do? So we're going to take us, if you like now, a landscape picture. If you like, this snapshot is a bit of a landscape shot. And we're going to look at Joab. Some of you may remember this. He was first introduced when he leads David's army to victory against Ish-bosheth. And then he gets appointed as commander-in-chief of all Israel. And he was a skillful general. He was a skillful leader, military. He had all the tactics down. He knew. But he also had a complex, if not slightly convoluted nature. You see, he was capable of personal violence. He was capable of extreme cruelty. And you can read about his treatment of Amasa in 2 Samuel 20. But he also could be extremely magnanimous. He could be very generous. He didn't take the credit, for example, for the capture of Robath Ammon. He said, David won it, not me. But he was the one who did it. He tried to stop David from numbering the people. Now, you may go, hang on a minute, what's wrong with numbering, you know? Our welcome team sits there, the back goes click, 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 click. That's numbering. But God, in the Old Testament, was very specific. Do not number my people, because It's not in the strength of numbers, but in my strength and my deliverance. And David decided to disobey God by numbering the people in 2 Samuel 24. And it was Joab who tried to tell David, please do not do this. So this man who was capable of violence and cruelty was also cautious at the same time in his nature. He was also a peacemaker, believe it or not. He acted as peacemaker between Absalom and David, 2 Samuel 14. And yet he was responsible for Absalom's death. He literally killed him. You see, in this man, Joab, in his complexity, his concept of justice had no room for David's love for his son. Justice was justice, and justice need to be exacted. This complex man was not afraid to reprove the king. In 2 Samuel 19, the first seven verses, he tells David to his face, will you stop moaning and moping over your son? Get out there and see the people lead. If not, I'm going to leave, and your people will all leave you. As I said, he killed Amasa. He regained his role as commander-in-chief. And what we will read about, and if you do it in 1 Kings and you go on in your own devotion and time, you will find that he, in the end, turned away from David. And he supported Adonijah to be king instead of David's wishes to have Solomon as king. And that resulted in his death. And David's reluctant advice, if you like, to his son Solomon. And he died at a place called Gibeon, which is one of the sanctuary cities where he had fled for sanctuary before the altar. But he was still killed. A complex man. But why was David so gracious and merciful towards Joab? You know, he knew this man. He knew this man who had been with him for years. Joab displayed, if you like, a lack of understanding. He didn't understand what gospel meant and grace meant. But David chose to give. I think he was merciful because in that sense, he gave Joab more time to repent. He gave him grace. You see, when God gives us grace, when he displays his love to us, it's to call us back to him, to repent of our sins and to come back to God. And there is a season. It's a season of grace. It's the time of salvation, if you like. And Jesus coming as the Lamb of God was to bring salvation. To us to bring restoration. It is a day of salvation. It's a season of grace. It was not the final judgment yet. And Joab was extended everything until that season came to an end. Snapshot 4. Question now. David makes his way back. He's got to cross the Jordan. He's coming back to Jerusalem to take back his throne. Who were the people who came to David as he was making his way back? Can you name some of them? Or do a quick count? How many? Two? Four?
10 that the scripture specifically mentions? Let me redefine that. That the scripture specifically mentions. 4. Shimei, or Shimei. Sounds a bit Chinese, but he was a Benjamite. He was a man, how do I put this? He was a challenging man. When David went into exile, he was one of those who stood there and yelled curses at him. Hey, good for nothing. But the moment he heard that David was victorious and was returning, he was one of the first who came to meet him at the Jordan and go, I'm sorry, please don't take action against me. Have mercy upon me, O King. He sought mercy. He did confess, I have sinned. And David extends mercy to him. The second person, very quickly, in verses 24 to 30 of chapter 19, is this. It's a person we met before, Mephibosheth. I can never pronounce his name, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul. And, you know, Mephibosheth, for all, he was taken in by David. And you know something, when David went into the exile, he was left behind in Jerusalem. And we are told that when he appears this time to David, he hadn't cut his hair, he hadn't cut his nails, he hadn't washed. He probably smelt a bit. He looked horrible. He had been mourning, and all he wanted now was comfort. He was so glad to see David again. And his mourning, his sorrow was turned to joy. We read about Ziba. And Ziba's life is intertwined with Mephibosheth as well as Shimei. Because we read, when we first read about Ziba, he comes with Shimei. He sought to ingratiate himself. He was a cunning man. He said, you know, those sort of people who come along sometimes and go, oh, David, David. You know, it's what we call sweet talking. He lied to David about Mephibosheth to start with. He downright slandered Mephibosheth. And you know, when Mephibosheth comes back to David, the story that Mephibosheth says is completely different to what Ziba had said. But when Ziba told the story to David and ingratiated himself, David took all of Mephibosheth's possessions and gave it to Ziba. And this time, upon his return, he forgives Ziba and then he divides Mephibosheth's possessions, and Ziba's by now 50-50. And to Mephibosheth's credit, we read that he was content with what he had. The next person we read about is Barzillai. Barzillai was somebody who had sustained David in his time of need during his exile. He had nourished him, he had looked after him, he had provided shelter, and now he wanted nothing except the privilege of accompanying his king a little way over the Jordan. He just wanted to follow his king. And then he said, please release me because I'm getting old, let me go home. And David says, fine, go with my blessing. Barzillai does give David his servant, Chim Cham. Another Chinese-sounding name. But you know, Barzillai gives some of us, the young ones, the youth, you may go, Barzillai. You know, but for those of us of a certain age who are getting gray-haired, Barzillai gives us encouragement. How old was Barzillai when he came to David? Guess. Me? Can't quite hear you. 31. Higher? Lower? 80. Thank you. You were getting there. He was 80 years old. Folks, you can still serve the Lord at 80. Right, Uncle Bernard? You can still serve the Lord when you're 80 and you can keep going. Yeah, the bones may act up a bit and you may feel a bit tired sometimes, but you can still serve the Lord. Barzillai gives us that encouragement. And I've asked this question before, but why was he in such a gracious state of mind? Because to receive grace and yet not give it is a terrible thing. You can read about the ungrateful person in Matthew 18, the story that Jesus tells. You see, David knew that he was returning to the throne only because of God's grace that had been extended towards him. This is why I believe he was compelled, if you like, to forgive those who had previously opposed him and mistreated him. If you and I have received God's grace, we forsake any right to hold against anyone the wrongs that they may have done to you. Hear that, please. If you have received God's grace, you forsake any right to hold against anyone the wrongs that they may have done to you. For if you are willing to receive grace and mercy when it's extended to you, you must be willing to give it to others. Do not hoard it up. Put it in your bank, you know, your safe deposit account, and lock it away. Because when you display grace and mercy and comfort to others around, what happened in the case of David was that we read in verses 39 and 40 of 2:9 of chapter 19, all the people crossed over the Jordan and the king crossed too. They all crossed the Jordan. I was saying to my wife when I was preparing this, I said, you know, sometimes, how many years ago was it when we moved here? A few years. Sometimes you have to cross the Jordan more than once. I hate to tell you this. Sometimes you may have to cross the Jordan more than once. But this snapshot will include a few more points here. The king had returned. Unity was there. And when you read chapter 20, you will know that there were external factors that David set up, and they were good under his kingdom. But the situation remained volatile because beneath the surface, the seeds of division and strife were still lying there. Do you remember what God had said to David when he repented of his sin with Bathsheba? You use the sword, and the sword will remain in your family. You see, when division and strife are just put under the surface and not dealt with, it doesn't take much for things to come up again and to explode into open warfare. And the story of David's kingdom, stage two, or mark two, if you like, was that his kingdom was now dysfunctional. And it was beginning to crumble from within. Joel is, you know, he checks on buildings and he's got this unique expertise, I think, that I don't understand. But, you know, sometimes buildings can look very nice on the outside, but they are starting to crumble from within, depending on the material that you use. David's kingdom was beginning to crumble. Human nature is dysfunctional, whether we like it or not. Because what you see starts to happen is that there are petty arguments between Israel and Judah. Harsh words start to get exchanged. And then there's somebody called Sheba. And it's interesting because Scripture describes him as a worthless fellow. And he tries to persuade people, or especially the men of Israel, to follow him. He tries to initiate a revolt, a rebellion all over again, not long after the return of the king. Amasa, the commander of the new united army, is killed by Joab under extremely questionable circumstances and left to die. I think Scripture puts it as he wallows in his own blood by the roadside. After Joab leaves him there, he comes as a friend, Joab, and then he sticks the knife in. Sometimes friends do that. And then we read of somebody who has no name. But all we are told is she was a wise woman. And she persuades Joab to spare the city of Abel Beth Maah. You know, for some of us, I know God knows us all by name, all right? So that's a given. But some of us will be recorded in the annals of history as no name, but maybe a kind man, a wise woman, but recorded nevertheless. David, division and infighting will destroy a kingdom. David was in a good space. He had been forgiven. God forgave his sin. His kingdom was restored. But as I mentioned the last time I preached and shared, there are ripple effects. When you put a stone in, the ripple effects start. You take the stone out as forgiveness, the ripple effects are still there. And they go upwards. You see, David tried to unify his new kingdom, his kingdom when he came back, but he couldn't. The best efforts of men. True unity can only be achieved through supernatural means. And the Son of David, Jesus Christ, would demonstrate that his kingdom, God's kingdom, will come. And in it, people will honor one another and prefer others over themselves. That's the kingdom that has been promised. So, are there any lessons for us from chapters 19 and 20? Are there any lessons? Lesson one I put to you is this, that life with God is not predictable. Life with God is not predictable. Our life journeys can, and often do, take the most unexpected and convoluted paths. Just when you go, God, thank you for the straight highway that's before me, God goes, left turn. Indicator on, or no indicator, left turn. And you, those of you who like control, go, Why are we heading that way, God? And sometimes in life, as we walk before God and with God, we need to get ready for unexpected detours. If I have any advice to give you from Samuel to Samuel and the life of David is this, when you look at his life overall, learn to expect the unexpected. Learn how to hold on to God. And don't try to preempt where he's leading you. Don't try to tell God, I want to go this way. Because God may very well say to you, I'm sorry, you're going to Chiang Mai. Or somewhere else, okay? In my case, last time with Carol, it was to this place in India that I've suddenly gone blank on. But Kolhapur. Anybody know where Kolhapur is? No. Never wanted to go to Kolhapur. Never heard of it. Carol doesn't eat curry. I know, that's terrible. But she doesn't eat curry. And we were going to India, to this place I never heard of before. But sometimes God does that. Hold on to God. Cling to God. You remember the story of Ruth? How she clung to Naomi and said, where you go, I will go. Cling to God. Trust Him and don't let go of Him, because He will get you there in the end. Some of you may know that in the last 3 weeks, it's been a bit stressful for me for family matters regarding my late mother. And I've encountered things that got me really, in between being sick, I was thinking, why, Lord, are you doing all these things? Why am I experiencing roadblock after roadblock after roadblock of apparent intransigence? Long story short, one of the lessons I've learned is when God opens the door, He opens the door. But He opens the door at His time, not mine. But I can tell you, when He opened the door for me, the first thing was with DFAT. The first appointment I couldn't get with DFAT was for weeks. And then suddenly there was one in 24 hours. The next appointment that I was trying to get with purely by email, that you couldn't do phones because they don't answer phones, this place, was supposedly to be in 1 month from the time of receipt of my email. And then I was faced with various other roadblocks, but then God suddenly cleared the way. So trust Him, because through the most convoluted and unexpected paths God may put you on, He will open doors when the time is right. And once He opens things, nothing can close them, because He has opened the door for you. God will bring about His perfect purposes, even through the most adverse of circumstances. You see, the terrible things that God had prophesied, that God had said would happen in 2 Samuel 12 to David, did happen. But His steadfast love did not depart from David, nor did He reject David. And that is the hope we have, that when we come back to God, when we come to Him in all our humility, in all our weakness, He is good. And yes, there are ripple effects, but He takes us through them. This is what now I call kingdom now, but not yet. The consequences of David's sin had undermined the goodness of his kingdom. Nothing human could restore it. The use of force couldn't, plots couldn't, rebellion couldn't. But David's kingdom had become so similar to the kingdoms of the world, it would never recover. Kingdoms come, kingdoms will go. The kingdom of the United Kingdom, the sun would never set on the British Empire. It did. It's setting. Russia, or the United, the combined Russia, that's fallen apart. America will fall. Believe it or not. Kingdoms, human kingdoms will fall. They will rise. The Roman Empire, it fell. You see, David's return did not and could not unite his kingdom. The divisions remained. But Jesus Christ, through his victory over death at the cross and his reign as king, has united his people, his new kingdom. He prayed for it before his death. He prayed for it. And we are told in Galatians that we who belong to him are all one in Jesus Christ. Unity can only be achieved through spiritual means. I'll skip this one. You see, there will be a time. There is a day coming. That's why it's kingdom now, but it's also to come, when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and evermore. Amen. Those of us who have come to Jesus Christ receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's why through life's convolutions, complicated things that happen, young people looking for jobs, young people trying to get a job, people wondering, I've got this wonderful job. Doesn't make sense suddenly. It's gone pear-shaped. My brother Jimmy, time waiting. And then things change. Your kingdom, you are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom to which we belong and for which we are waiting, because there will be a consummation, has no place for underhanded ways like what Joab practiced. His kingdom cannot, and I cannot stress this enough, by politics, by cunning, by deceit, or by brute force. Everything of that nature will be brought into the light. That much is clear. Our kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what is meant to be, this new kingdom. So in conclusion, I will just end with Romans 2:4. I'm going to paraphrase here. Are you? Am I? So blind as to trifle with or to presume upon or to despise what God has done for us? Do we underestimate the wealth and the vastness? We sang earlier today, how high, how deep, how wide, how great of his kindness, his forbearance, and his long enduring patience with us. Are you unmindful or actually ignorant of the fact that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? It's to lead us to repentance. God is kind. This is the season of grace. Jesus Christ came as the perfect Lamb of God, the one sacrifice acceptable to God. But Scripture tells us that when He comes again, bodily, in the flesh, He doesn't come as a lamb. He comes as a warrior king. He will return. But that time, He comes to judge. So do not take the mercy and kindness of God, or to despise and trample underfoot what He has done for you. For this is the message of David's story and David's kingdom, that there is hope. Man's kingdom cannot solve it, will never resolve it. But there is hope in Christ Jesus and God's kingdom. It's God's kingdom. We're going to come around the table of God now to consider afresh what God has done, what Jesus Christ has done, what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you have not received or obtained the communion elements, can you please put up your hand? Thank you, Florence. Thank you, Yenny. If you're new and you've never figured this part out, you peel back the top part first to get at the element of the bread, and then you peel back to get at the communion wine. As Romans puts it, don't trifle, don't presume upon, don't despise, don't underestimate the wealth, the magnitude of God's kindness and forbearance and long-enduring patience. For God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So as we hold the elements in our hand, as we hold the bread, the symbol of the bread, which is a symbol of the body of Christ that was broken for us at Calvary, at the cross. If you are new, by the way, or a visitor, you are free to participate and join with us in this. All we ask is that you are a child of God. So let's spend about a couple of seconds just in quietness, in contemplation, examining ourselves before God and letting His Holy Spirit examine our hearts afresh. Keep you at an arm's distance. May we be willing to come before you. Thank you for the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. Thank you, Father, that this blood washes us, Lord. whiter than snow. That our sins can be forgiven, Lord, when we freely surrender to you. Father, thank you for this reminder that we hold in our hands of your body that was broken for us at the cross. But Father, even as we partake of this bread now, at this time, may you remind us, Lord, of the magnitude of our sin that was nailed to the cross by Christ, and of how great a love it was that you displayed. Amazing love. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Thank you, Father, that your body was broken for me and for my brothers and sisters. So, Father, as we partake of this now, may you remind us afresh. Let us partake of the bread together. Cup with the wine that represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us at the cross. The blood that washes whiter than snow. Remember that you are also declaring to the principalities around us, to the spiritual realm around us, that you are a child of God, and that you are proclaiming and declaring that there will be a day when Jesus Christ will return in the flesh, and he will come to his throne in his home in Jerusalem again, and there will be a new Jerusalem, and there will be a new kingdom. And so that's the hope that we look forward to. That's the reassurance. So let us proclaim and partake of this cup together in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you again. And again and again. May we continue to feed on your body and upon your word always, Lord, daily feeding. May your word live in each one of us, I pray. And Father, may your peace, may your blessing be upon each and every one, Lord, of your people. May you go before them. May you go with them. May you go behind them. May you uphold them through life's journey, Lord. That just like David did, just through his ups and his downs, through the deserts, through the green fields, through the valleys, through the mountaintops. May you be with each one of your children, Lord, I pray. And may we on our part hold on to you ever so strongly, Lord, trusting in the God who is true and faithful and good. No matter what our circumstance may say, we bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.